You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Wednesday, May 12th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you're riding straight home with me. And you almost weren't riding anywhere with me today because of this gas shortage currently being experienced in some areas in the East. I drove Studio D to work today, and I passed three gas stations that didn't have any gas before I got to the QT right by I-75, and they had some. And all they had was 87 octane, which is fine with me because that's what I get. But it was the Kroger. It was the Kroger. I don't usually go there. Sorry, I misremembered. It was the Kroger, and they had 87 octane, so I filled up my tank and came to work. Because I only had a quarter tank, and in Studio D, that's not enough to get to Calhoun and back. Or if it is, it's just barely enough to get back. Because this car has a small gas tank, and, I mean, it gets 23 miles to the gallon on a good day. But nevertheless, I am commuting. I am overcoming the gas shortage and the gas crisis and coming to work. And I plan to come to work tomorrow, so here's some more administration. You've got a show today. Today is Wednesday. I plan on having a show tomorrow, Thursday. However, my wife has a doctor's appointment on Friday, and they still have the COVID rules where you're not allowed to bring your kids with you. Which, I mean, I don't understand, because if your kids have COVID, you've got it. But anyway, that's what's going on. Is this the preacher? Hold on a second. There's a little church. That guy looks like a preacher. There's a little church next to my office. Did I just say office? I did. My gosh. It's called Damascus Road Baptist Church. And if that's the preacher, I'm going to stop and give him a copy of the cooperative program and the road to serfdom, because it's Wednesday, and I think I have some copies here in the back. So this is just how I do. Let me pause the show and get to that. Okay, I'm back. That was the preacher, and he went to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, just like me. So I know he's got a good education. He's walking in there on Wednesday night. So he was reticent to accept a book. I don't know if he'll read it. He says he knew about the cooperative program. He's probably gotten the same sales pitch I got at seminary, them acting like it's the greatest thing ever, which it's not. But now, hold on, let me get back on the show. Now I'm pulling back onto the road. Oh, let me tell you, before I get back into the show proper, you guys remember the other day when I saw somebody with a Woodstock City Church? It's not a bumper sticker. Window decal. And I followed them home. It turns out they live in the Grove Park subdivision, which is a subdivision near mine. And as there's a private driveway in that subdivision that's behind the houses. That is for three or four of the houses. It's a weird thing. So I didn't want to pull in right behind them on their private driveway and look like a creeper. I was going to just park out in the street, but I couldn't flag them down. That's the long story short. So I remember where they are, and I'm going to try and figure out which front door is theirs and maybe knock on their door one day. So that was unsuccessful, but that was successful. Now listen, that little church right there, they got about 50 people. It's a small church, and their total, what's the total revenue of 50 people, guys? It's not much. So their CP giving, if they give to the cooperative program, it might be $300. But maybe I can make a dent. Every little bit helps. Every little bit helps. Spreading the word. $300. And you think about $300 to the cooperative program, all of it's not wasted, because some of it eventually gets to a missionary. So you say the cooperative program in Georgia, so the Georgia Baptists get 50%, so that's wasted because the Georgia Baptists are awful. So then you got another 150 that goes to Nashville. What? How much of that goes to IMB? Probably 120 off the top of my head. I don't know. So a lot of that probably actually supports missionaries and sharing the gospel and salvation. So it's not 100% wasted, but come on, we can do better than the cooperative program, guys. But that's not what today's show topic is. Today's show topic is customer relationship management and pastoring. CRM and pastoring. Customer relationship management. I have a question in the inbox about Psalm 137. And in the Bible chapter review, we're still in Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus is still in the wilderness. And let me make a correction or clarification from Friday. Remember Friday, I kept saying desert, and then I'd say wilderness, and I'd say desert and wilderness, and I'd say, why am I saying desert when the text says wilderness? And I said, maybe the King James says desert. The King James doesn't say desert. It says wilderness. So then I thought to myself, well, why is it baked into my head that it's a desert? That's because it is a desert. It's the Judean desert. You can Google it. So here's what happened. I grew up being taught from the scripture, mostly the New American Standard, but sometimes the King James, that Jesus went to the wilderness. And then the teachers would tell me it's a desert. Because where I'm from, a wilderness is a green place. For example, every winter break, my family and I vacation at Wilderness at the Smokies Lodge and Indoor Water Park in Sevierville. And the Smoky Mountains is a national park down here, and it's mountains and green trees, and it's surrounded by tourist trap cities like Pigeon Forge, Sevierville, and Gatlinburg. And on the other side of the mountain, or the other side of the park, Cherokee, North Carolina. But all around that area, it was a wilderness. It was like bears and elk. In other words, it was a sparsely populated, unurbanized, unconquered, if you will, place. So where I'm from, when you think of a wilderness, you think of mountains and trees and bears and rivers, perhaps. I think of Denali National Park in Alaska, even though that's very far away from the South. But that's how we Southerners, and maybe to a lesser extent all Americans, tend to think of wilderness. We don't think of a desert as the wilderness. And I think the reason that Sunday school teachers tell us desert is because they want to tell us it's not a place with trees and bears and rivers. It's more sparse. So no, it's not like the Sahara Desert. But it's a Middle Eastern place. Panda Express has wok-seared steak and shrimp. I don't like shrimp. I always get the Arch Chicken at Panda Express. Sorry. So that's why I had that five-minute rabbit trail of, was this a desert or is it a wilderness or is it both? So wilderness is the properly translated Hebrew word. And I mean, I guess it doesn't make a difference anyway. Jesus is out in the middle of nowhere by himself. So here we have Jesus in chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, out in the middle of nowhere by himself. And the text says, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I get hungry after about 4 hours, but apparently it takes Jesus 40 hours and 40 nights. I'm sure he was hungry the whole time. All right. So here we have Jesus in verse 1. It says he goes to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he's there for the purpose of being tempted by the devil, and the Holy Spirit has led him there. And then after 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is hungry. Why is he hungry? Because he's fasting. Now, why is he fasting? This is implicit. He's fasting to seek the will of God, to deny himself earthly pleasures so that he can think of godly things. That's the purpose of fasting. And by the way, it's not really spelled out in Scripture. Like, why do we fast? We know that Jesus talked about fasting and that that was something done in his culture. If you remember the Scripture, it says the disciples are trying to cast out a demon and they can't. And Jesus says, well, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. And I think some manuscripts say prayer and some manuscripts say prayer and fasting. Either that or there's some differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But one of them says, and fasting, prayer and fasting. You'll often hear preacher types and even academics in the theological realm talk about spiritual disciplines, and they'll say prayer is a spiritual discipline and fasting is a spiritual discipline. People will write books on fasting, and I don't know how they do it because there's precious little in the Bible about fasting. I have a book called The Power of Prayer and Fasting by Ronnie Floyd, and it's not worth the paper it's printed on, quite frankly. I've talked about that book before. But we read this and we see he's fasting. We know that means he's not eating. And we tend to fast today like, oh, I got blood work at the doctor tomorrow. I have to fast until I get my blood work done. So I think more people fast because of that. But some people still do. And maybe you should, maybe I should if it arises. We fast because we want to get our focus off of worldly things and focus on our need for God. Right? Just generally speaking, that is why someone would fast. So it is implicit in the text that Jesus is fasting to do the will of God and be close to God and deny himself earthly sustenance like food. Okay, so to break the fast would not be good at this point. And that's implicit. It doesn't explain it to us. So Jesus is fasting, and naturally after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he's hungry. So when he is hungry, the tempter comes to him. Hey, when you're tired or hungry, are your wits about you? Or when you're well fed and you've slept a while and you're not exhausted? You're not physically exhausted. You've had plenty of sleep and plenty to eat. Are you in a good mood or a bad mood? Will you react quickly or slowly to things? I can only speak for myself, but I get hangry, and I bet you guys too do too. When your glucose gets low, you're just quick to probably snap at somebody and not think things through. So this is a state of human frailty and weakness. Okay, so Jesus is hungry, and I'm throwing tired in there because if you don't eat and you walk around, you get tired. Food gives you the calories to give you energy, right? So Jesus, the devil, the tempter, comes to Jesus at a weak point, and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus knows that he's the Son of God, and he knows he could command the stones to become bread. We see elsewhere in Scripture Jesus rebuking the weather. I had to rebuke my kids today. Stop, shut up, you kids. Stop yelling. All right. I rebuked them and they stopped. Jesus talks to the weather like I talk to the kids. And, you know, the weather stopped. My kids, sometimes they keep talking. All right. So Jesus can command a stone like a general commands a soldier to do something, and the stone will do it. All right. The devil knows that Jesus can do this. If you're really the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So Jesus is out there fasting with no food, but there's plenty of stones in the Judean wilderness. And Jesus has nothing to prove to the devil, does he? So if he listens to the devil, he's almost like saying, yeah, I'll prove it. If I'm really the Son of God, yeah, I'll prove it to you. Yeah, watch this, devil. So Jesus knows he's the Son of God, and he knows he can do this. He's got nothing to prove to the devil. So I don't think the devil's really saying to him, prove you are who you say you are. The devil's saying, don't you know you can do this? Yeah, of course you can do this. Why have you not done it? You're out here hungry. You're the Son of God, man. You can just command these. It's easy. You can get bread out of nothing, out of these rocks. But here's Jesus' answer. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That is Deuteronomy 8. That's why he says it is written. It is in the scripture. It is written. So Jesus refers to the scripture as an authoritative place or authoritative source by which we should live our lives. And Jesus reasons with the devil via Scripture. And I think the word for this is disputation. Rabbis could even argue this way. Well, the Bible says this. Ah, yes, but the Bible also says this. Ah, yes, but the Bible also says this over here. And they argue back and forth from Scripture trying to make their point. So, by the way, if you're looking into ancient Near Eastern literature, I guess I would really say ancient Jewish literature from the area of Israel or Palestine of the time, this is how discourse worked. Like, this is not the only place where people do this in literature or in real life. So if you're a first century Jew, this is how rabbis talked. Okay? And Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher, okay? So keep that in mind. It's not some random conversation. There's a style to this. Sometimes, and this is just me opining, not telling you what the Scripture means. Sometimes we evangelicals, we think, well, the Scripture is inerrant. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. And then we will ignore literary genre, or we'll ignore metaphor, or just something like that. All right. A liberal might come, and the first thing they say, because they don't think this is true, they don't think the devil is real, and they don't think Jesus resurrected. And they'll come and say, ah, you know, this is classic disputation from the area, and the rabbis would commonly do this, and this is blah, 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 blah. And they give you a bunch of academic stuff, because there ain't no spirit in what they're saying, because they don't believe. But let's not miss that this is how people were supposed to dispute from Scripture, right? So Jesus is being a good example, and he's like, he doesn't reason from some other source. He reasons from the Scripture, and he says, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And when I was a kid, I'd read this and say, okay, then turn it to bread and fish, and then it's not bread alone. So imagine being an autistic child, and I was like, well, Jesus, why don't you turn it into bread and fish and a cup of sweet tea? And then it's not bread alone. Okay, Jesus doesn't mean just bread. Okay, he's making a broad, more spiritual statement that it's not just food that should sustain you, but also communion with God and the Word of God. So when we fast, we are seeking communion and with God and the will of God. So when we break our fast for food, we're saying we want to live off this food and not every word from the mouth of God. All right? So that's what Jesus was saying. I don't want to break my fast for bread because there's something more important than just bread. And it's implicit, that's why I'm fasting. So that's the first temptation of the devil. And this is the first way Jesus receives it. In his human weakness, being hungry and tired, he goes to the Scripture. And with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review, and we'll go to the inbox. And I forgot to write down who sent it in, but my memory does not fail me. It was Calvin. Calvin sent this in, but I did forget where Calvin's from. Calvin from Geneva. How about that? And he says, referring to Psalm 137. And this is a song sung about being mocked by the Babylonians. The Jews are in Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonians are saying, sing us a song of Zion, to mock them. And the Jews are like, oh, we miss Zion, we're in captivity. So if you want to, it's a short psalm. You can pause, read Psalm 137, and then come back. So pause, unpause. So now y'all have read Psalm 137. And Calvin's question is, when was this song sung and to whom? When was this song sung and to whom? And my answer would be, obviously this song was written after, or this psalm, which is a song, was written after the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon. So some psalms were written before then, like Davidic psalms would have been. But this psalm was written and compiled with the rest of the psalms afterwards. So it would have been written and sung by the Jews, two other Jews, at any time during their Babylonian captivity, and, you know, any time up until now. because this is a song of remembrance. And in Babylon, they were remembering what it was like to be home in Zion and not in Babylonian captivity. And they would probably even sing it in Nehemiah's day when they were sent back to rebuild the city. And they would remember, oh, we've been sent here, but there was a time when we were in lament in exile in Babylon. So this is a scripture that it's still useful for God's people today to read and think about the biblical story. This is a controversial psalm because there's a prayer in it for your enemy's children to be dashed against the rocks. It's imprecatory. So they were being mocked by the Babylonians, and they'd say, well, may your kids be dashed against the rocks, you wicked Babylonians. By the way, how'd it turn out for the Babylonians? Not good. So that's the short answer, I guess, to your question, Calvin. And Calvin had something in there like, well, what language would they sing it in? The Babylonians might not understand their language. Guys, don't sell the ancients short. They would have had different languages, yes, but they would have also understood the other languages of the people that surrounded him. I'm going to go on and I'm going to go out on a limb and say this, and maybe academia will back me up. I would say that a long time ago, that people who lived in closer quarters to other nations were better with speaking multiple languages than somebody like me is. So I live in America, and it's giant, and everyone speaks English. And so people here, we all speak English, and some of us speak a little bit of Spanish. But I bet if you go to Texas and maybe California, to where people live on the border, their Spanish is probably better because they know it. It's just like if you go to France. Well, the French will know French, and they'll know a little bit of English and German, too, because they're closer to people. So Calvin, to wonder like, well, they could sing it and the Babylonians wouldn't know what they were saying. Well, maybe, maybe not. You know, they knew languages for the closely associated people. And if they weren't speaking one another's languages, how were they understanding one another? I mean, what do you think Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spoke? Well, they probably spoke the Babylonian language for most of their life and their time in the courts. What did they sing this song in? Well, they probably sang it in the Hebrew because it was written in Hebrew. But I guess you're wondering, like, well, what would the Babylonians think if they heard them saying that? Well, they'd mock them. They wouldn't think, oh, these are treasonous people. They're planning to kill us. They want our children to die. They knew that. They enslaved them and exiled them. What would they expect enslaved exiles to think? So, Calvin, thanks for writing in your question about theology and apologetics. If you have a question about theology or apologetics, you can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com, SethDunn88@gmail.com, or you may dial 470-315-0875. That's the Christian Commute Roadside Assistance Line. Let's go to today's show topic, customer relationship management and pastoring. So the other day, I guess it wasn't the other day, it was two Sundays ago, I walked into Sunday school class, and the teacher goes, oh, hey, Seth's here. And he always announces when people walk in, because there are still people in my Sunday school class who are doing Zoom Sunday school because of COVID. I don't do that. They do. I mean, and we've been back meeting for months and months. But some people still do the Zoom. So he's always telling, and it's technically GoToMeeting, not Zoom. He's always telling the people who's there and who's walking in. So I walked in to Sunday school class, and the Sunday before, I had gone to the service at 10:30 or 11 o'clock and not my Sunday school class. The week before that, I was in Arizona, and I went to Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The week before that, I was in Colbert at my in-law's house, and I went to Comer Baptist Church. So I had missed Sunday school for 3 weeks. And you guys probably have this same experience. When you miss Sunday school, for a couple weeks, three times you miss Sunday school, you're going to get that postcard from the Sunday school teacher. Hey, where you been? So I walked into Sunday school class. He goes, oh, hey, Seth's back. And I was like, yeah, not only am I back, Steve, I was gone 3 weeks, and you didn't even send me a postcard. What's the deal with that? You know, just joking around with him to give him a hard time. And I told my friend who used to be a megachurch assistant or associate pastor about it. And he said, yeah, that's what you do. And he told me the megachurch rule. 1 week you miss is postcard. 2 weeks you miss is a phone call. And if you miss 3 weeks in a row, you get a visit. And apparently that was some kind of standard in Southern Baptist life years and years ago. And it's one of those things, that was the standard before the internet, by the way. So my Sunday school teacher didn't need to send me a postcard because he knew where I was. Because I'm on Facebook saying, hey, I'm in Phoenix. And his wife is messaging my wife and saying, oh, how are you doing? How's the pregnancy? So we're much more connected now due to our Android phones and iPhones and social media and the internet. So they didn't need to send me a postcard because they knew where I was. I was just joking around with them. So apparently people don't do the postcard thing anymore because we don't lose track of our people. In the days before social media, Sunday was the day you saw your people if you were a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. So I was talking to my megachurch pastor friend, former megachurch pastor friend, who used to be in the Southern Baptist La Casa Nostra, and he told me all about it. He was like, yeah, that's how you did. And he said, what you did is you set up a visitation schedule, and he's like, that's what you did. You, for the people who were enrolled in the class, you had postcard, phone call visit, and then you'd have a night where you did visitation for visitors, and you'd assign care group leaders to your Sunday school classes. And then they would keep up with their people, and the Sunday school teacher would keep up with them. And I said, that's the Moses model, but okay. And then I got to thinking, that's customer relationship management. All right. So you guys will remember Friday's show. Where was I Friday? I was with my Sea Freight vendor. Well, why was I eating with my Sea Freight vendor? Because he increased the price of my Sea Freight. You guys may have noticed, like, this gas crisis we're currently in is not the only transportation problems we're having. So steamships are booked solid right now going across the ocean. And no, they don't run on steam. They run on gas, but we still call them steamships. Steamships are booked solid. And not only that, there's not enough truckers who want to truck your stuff around. So trucks are in short supply. Freight is more expensive. Nevertheless, he went up on my freight and I was mad. So he called me in for a lunch to explain what's going on. This is customer relationship management. He did not just want to see my smiling face and have a nice meal at Henry's in Ackworth. Seeing my smiling face is a positive and eating at Henry's is a positive. But the real reason is customer relationship management. Hey, Seth, this is what's going on, and this is what we're trying to do, and this is the market. And if you have anybody who is your salesman, you know that your salesman checks in with you regularly. Because if he doesn't check in with you, some other salesman will. You guys ever go test drive a car or just go and look at a car, and then the salesman calls you at regular intervals? Hey, this is so-and-so. How about this is Chandler from Schottenkirk Honda, because that's who I bought my Odyssey from. This is Chandler. When are you looking to buy? Can I help you with anything? Weekly. Hey, this is Chandler. You made any sense? It's Chandler. Why? Because he wants to keep his name in my mind because he knows there's other car dealerships and their salesman might be calling. I might go over there and I might decide maybe I don't need a car right now. But if the salesman calls, hey, you make the decision. You need to get the call. And sometimes they call you. You think, well, I need to make a decision. No, you don't. You just feel pressured because they're asking you to make one. So there's all kinds of customer relationship management techniques, all right? And that's what pastors have done in the Moses model when they assign Sunday school teachers and care group leaders to look out for you. So they enroll everyone in Sunday school, and then they never come visit you. Let me ask you something. If you're at a, you know, a typical 500 to 600 person church, has your pastor ever come to your house and visited you? And this is not when after you visited the church the first time. I'm talking about you've been a member of the church 2 years, 10 years, and you're not sick. Has your pastor ever just come by to check on you and do a pastoral visitation? Or is it your care group leader or Sunday school teacher? Yeah, and here's the thing. They're not pastors, so they can't pastor you. Only a pastor can pastor if we care about offices. But what's been shipped to them, not shipped, I'm still talking about shipping, what's been thrust upon them, what's been transferred to them, is some of the pastoral duties of visiting the people who are missing church. Because why is somebody missing church? Oh, they're sick. Oh, they're going through a rough time. Oh, they're having some kind of spiritual problem. So if a pastor knows you have a problem, he needs to be visiting you, calling you, checking on you. But a lot of times he doesn't know. Why? Because he's somebody else's job to know now. And I say this all the time. I feel like I'm beating a dead horse or just banging the same drum over and over. What's the business truism? It's cheaper to keep an existing customer. Or less expensive to keep an existing customer, or maybe we should say more profitable to keep an existing customer than to gain a new one. So this whole system of checking on people has been set up. And a while ago, it was codified, unofficially codified by the experts. And listen, my friend's an expert. He's an expert on this stuff. That was his job, Sunday school management. Postcard, telephone. Visitation. Hey, I noticed we didn't get your regular order. Thanks for your business. Hey, we haven't got an order in a month. I've called you. What's going on? Oh, now we haven't got an order in 2 months. I'm going to take you out in the Longhorn. Let's talk about it. Maybe we need to adjust our prices. That's customer relationship management, guys. It's what do I always say? It's a point of contact. Why does your real estate agent send you postcards every year? How often do you buy and sell a house? I'm 38 years old. I have bought 2 houses and sold one. I mean, people get a house, they got a 30-year mortgage, they stay there for 30 years sometimes. My parents are in their 70s. And they bought one house and sold it and bought another one, and they still live there. And they've been married for over 50 years. So real estate agents know they're not like a grocery store where you get business every week, but it's big business. So when you transact with a real estate agent, that's because you always get that Christmas card for them, or you get a postcard with helpful recipes. And real estate agents, it's not just real estate agents who do this. It's loan brokers. My loan broker, Shane Sinyard, he used to send me every month a postcard with a dessert recipe. And when it comes time for me to make that $5,000 finance transaction or $5,000 real estate commission transaction, I got that. I've been getting that postcard every year. That's my agent. That's my refinancer. That's my point of contact. That's my what? Phone call, postcard, visit. And if you step back and look at a lot of the ways church is done, what you're going to see is you're getting a lot of customer relationship management, and you're confusing it with pastoring. And if you go back and study, like if you go formally study, say in seminary, pastoral ministry, and you look at the history of it, you'll see it was pastors who used to make the rounds and talk to people. They were really looking out for them and checking on them. And now that doesn't happen. There will be people in a church who don't even really know their pastor that well. There'll be some people who know him pretty well because they make friends with him or their kids are on the same ball team. But there'll be people on their church, at your church or at a church, and their functional pastor is their Sunday school teacher. And listen, that might be a woman. What's going on, guys? Why are these preachers, your Johnny Hunts of the world, why are they hiring underling pastors, and they have underlings who have underlings who have underlings, and all these quote-unquote pastors? No, those are sales guys, and they're doing customer relationship management. There's levels of sales guys. Like, I used to have a yarn salesman who sold me yarn, and sometimes he would come, and sometimes he would come with his boss for the big meetings. There are salesmen, sales managers, and VPs of sales, and that, or you could call it customer service instead of sales, that's what you get with a lot of megachurch stuff. And they come up with these techniques, and they write books, and all it is customer relationship management, and you don't think of it, but they're doing business stuff from the business world at your church. And you're taking it as pastoral care. And you don't really know your pastor, because he's just the guy who stands up there and preaches. And he has insulated himself with two or three levels of people who work for him. And that's why I'm down on vision casting. The great evangelical we, not me, I didn't do it. The great evangelical we has turned pastoring into managing customer service managers and doing customer relationship management. And getting your points of contacts so people keep coming. And I think that's sad. Because in some sense, you lose church community. In one sense, you have very good community in your Sunday school class. Watch in a month. Just watch. When my wife has this baby, I'll get food for 1 to 2 weeks. Because my Sunday school class will be like, oh, the Dunn's had a baby. We need to go look after them. Because that's what happens. Sunday school classes look after one another. Oh, so-and-so's sick. Oh, let me give you some money, or let me give you some food. This happens every week, guys. And that's great. That's what churches are supposed to do for one another, look out for one another. But what you're going to find is you only really know the people in your Sunday school class. Why is that? And why don't you know your pastor? All right, guys, so that's enough about customer relationship management and pastoring. Don't confuse the two. And don't think you're getting one when you're getting the other. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. I might try to do it. Oh, yeah, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to have to leave work early tomorrow because I got to get my dad's dog out of the vet. She's very old. Pray for her health. Listen, I pray for dog's health. Some people are like, I can't believe you're praying for a dog. I don't want the dog to be sick. She's 13. She needs our prayers. If she, listen, was 13, 70. Let's see, 13 times 7 is 70 plus 21. That's how I do multiplication. 91 years old. If you had a 91-year-old lady in your church with liver problems, you'd be praying for her. So this is like a 91-year-old dog in dog years. Of course, it's not as much. It's not a person. Here's the difference. About a 91-year-old lady, and I don't know, I was her son, and the doctor called me and said, oh, it might be cancer. But well, you better do a biopsy. The doctor called today, well, it might be cancer. I'm like, well, I hope not, because she'll die if it is. So she's on some medicine. I hope she gets better. Her name is Babs. She's a bird dog. She's a great dog. So I will probably leave work early to get home before the vet closes. That's what I'll do tomorrow. No reason why I shouldn't have a Christian commute, though. But Babs might join me on the way home. If I have to stop at the vet's office and pause, I might have the dog with me. So I'll give you an update on her health if you care. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.